I'm going to start the book of Jude tonight. Little one chapter, but a mighty chapter, and there's an awful lot in it, so we'll have to speed up to cover everything that in this. This is Art Eggers. So let's just start with Jude 1:1, and then after we read this, let's turn to Matthew 10, and we'll read a few verses in there for Jude's sake. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that be sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, to me, there's no question concerning who wrote this epistle, because he calls himself Jude, the brother of James. But the question is, which James? There's a lot of James in the Bible, isn't there? And we feel like that he was one of the 12 disciples that is listed in Matthew 10. So let's turn over to Matthew 10 and look at the list of disciples that was listed there and their call and their place in the kingdom. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levinus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus set forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and unto any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preaching, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver or brass in your purse, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And unto whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide until you go thence. And when you come unto a house, salute it. And so we could read on about that, but I want us to see that they had a job to do, these that are listed here. And it seemed like Labienus, whose surname is Thaddeus, is the same, without doubt, as Judah, the brother of James. I mentioned in both lists, also in Luke 6, 15 and 16, Matthew and Thomas and James, the two sons of Alphaeus, and Simon, which is called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. See, so here we have Jude again, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. So both in Matthew and Luke, we have a similar list. Jude is mentioned in both of them. And so then it's Jude in John. Let's turn over real quick to John 14, I believe it is, 22, as one of the disciples now talking here. And Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not into the world? So we have Jude here asking the question, how are you going to manifest yourself unto us and not into the world? So distinguishing the difference between the two Judas, relating that this was not the Lord's physical brother. He had a brother named Judas, Jude also. Or John would have said so, you know, in his epistle, his letter there. Another verse is in Acts 1:13 that we could read along this line. It says, And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, I read that, didn't I? James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. So he was there in the upper room also. Now, to write this glorious epistle that we're reading here, it took someone who knew the Lord. It took someone who was with him. Now, the brother of Jesus wasn't a believer until after the resurrection. So I don't feel it could have been him at all. We also know the Lord did have a brother, James and Jude. We read that in Matthew 13:55, where it says, "And this is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his not his mother called Mary, and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So he did have a brother by that name. But then also in Galatians 1:19, we read of this brother. It says, "But other apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." And here James is called an apostle, but Judas is never mentioned to be an apostle. And so we just feel like that this is James, the disciple, that later become an apostle. And then we read here that Jude calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, or better, a bondslave. The law concerning a bondslave, and I'm not going to turn to it, I don't think, but in Deuteronomy 15, and you can read it from verses 12 through 18, but we might read a couple of verses there. You might read 16 and 17 would be fitting in that. And it says, "And it shall be, if he saith unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee in thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant shall it do likewise." Now when a man was in debt and he couldn't pay his debt, then he had to work and serve it out. I think it ought to be that way today too. I think it's kind of foolish to have bankruptcy. I think a person ought to pay his debts. But nevertheless, they did him back in that day, and if he didn't, he had to work it. He became a servant of this person until the debt was paid. And when it was paid, then he could go free. But in the meantime, he really fell in love with his master, and he probably got a wife and some children, and he didn't want to go free. So it would take him to run an awl through his ear, and it was a sign that he was a love slave after that. And that's what Jude is calling himself here, a love slave unto the Lord. So if a brother, a Hebrew man or woman, would be free to go once the debt was paid. Well, Jesus paid our debt, didn't he? And we're free to go. But we don't want to go. We love our master. So we want to stay there with him all the time. And Jude writes to them, the ones that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now this could include anyone that has been born again. They have been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we read that they are preserved, that is, Christ keeps them, keeps an eye on them, to guard them from any losses. Isn't it wonderful to be a servant and preserved? They would have to get to our master then before they could get to us, once we have an awl put in our ear. And then lastly, he is called by grace and a close fellowship with him. And that's what we want. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 1:9, and it says, God is faithful, who has called us, to whom we were called, unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, what a calling we have in Christ Jesus. A calling of fellowship. And I believe this is what we're talking about here. There are degrees of fellowship. And Paul wrote in Philippians 3, he wanted the highest degree, didn't he? He wanted a high calling, or a top-rated calling of God in Christ Jesus. Above all others. Actually, the word should be translated a calling to the brim. And so this is what we want. Then we have the salutation. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. So he ends this salutation with glory, majesty, dominion, and power. Now, all of these are so needed for us to understand what God, what is being written here. The word mercy is the act of God's pity toward the needy. And the word grace, well, the word peace, let's look at it next. The word peace is the results of receiving God's mercy in our heart. We realize what His mercy is, we receive His mercy, and that gives us peace in the heart. There's a verse in Ephesians 2:4 that's fitting along that. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherein He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved." So where do we go to find God's mercy and grace? Well, I think we need to go to Hebrews 4 to find it, don't you? That's one of the most outstanding verses, Hebrews 4, verse 16. And we all probably have that memorized. "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we come boldly into the throne of grace, His unmerited favor for us that we don't deserve in the flesh, in order to find, to obtain mercy, or His pity for us in our need. And there we find grace to help in time of need. And this is done by the love of God that is taken and increased by faith. And how good God is. All right, verse 3. "Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints." Notice the word brethren. Beloved, I'm sorry, the beloved. How outstanding this is. Dear called out ones is who he's writing to. Beloved people. All saints are beloved. Whether they act like it or not, they're still beloved. We don't love people because of actions, do we? No, we love people because Christ is in them. And we show that affection, but because Christ is in them. We show them and tell them that we do love them. So he called dear ones. The word is used to call attention to a person or a body of saints, one of the two. After getting their attention, then he continues to say how eager and earnest he was to write unto them. If you want to get somebody's attention, try saying, "Dearly beloved brethren," and they say, "Who?" But that's what they are, aren't they? And so he got their attention, and now he's ready to say more, eagerly or earnest, to tell them about a common salvation. Now, this is not common in the sense that it's worthless or the value of it. The word common comes from the Greek word koine. In fact, back in those days, the whole Greek language was called the Koine language, because when Alexander the Great conquered all those countries, he forced everybody to talk Greek. And so it was a language shared by everybody. And that's what Jude is saying, that this is a common salvation, or a salvation that anybody can have. Salvation shared by all would be a good rendering of that. And so I believe this to be the keynote probably in what he's talking about. In Titus 1:4, Paul called Titus his own son after the common faith, or faith that anybody could have, shared by everybody. Anyone can have salvation by faith. And how needful it is for them to be heeding these instructions of Jude, that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Is it any more important for us? Now, I am sure that Jude was writing to his own people, because he was told not to go in the ways of the Gentiles in his first instructions, and he was to preach a kingdom message. But principle is good. Principle is principle anywhere. And we should earnestly contend for this glorious message that we have here. That word earnestly contend for the faith is a word to agonize would be a better rendering of that. That's what the Greek word is, agonizomai. And the thought here is to stand up and fight. It's a struggle. And most saints will not want to endure the struggle. It's easier to let down. It's easier to run from a problem than it is to face it. And I was reading where Brother Copley used to say that it's easier to take a train than a training. Remember that anything comes into our life, the purpose for it is to train us. And so we want to take a stand for what's good and earnestly contend. Get in there and fight for it, for the truth. And don't let anybody put the truth down. Are we willing to agonize for it? We have an enemy who would like to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we need to stand against him at any cost. Just take a stand and put on the whole armor of God, as we're reading in Ephesians 5. And stand and withstand against the forces of evil, especially in these last days that we're living in today. The grace way that we know, true faith, has been forgotten in most people. But Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, he said, wherefore he had called you by our gospel to obtain to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what I want. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught, either by word or by our epistle. So this is we just stand and withstand. And we have the same admonition to stand up and fight for the truth that Jude's telling us about. Who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. That's who we're fighting for. The truth in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord and only Lord God and our Savior and our Lord, I'm sorry, Jesus Christ. And I believe this comes down to anyone that is saved. We too are warned of ungodly people that would enter in privately, real quietly, and just kind of fit into the assembly and be accepted, maybe because they're able to talk real good, his speech or something, and they must have a knowledge of the word, and next thing you know, they're spreading garbage. And this has been so. And people, once error is received, is harder to unlearn than it is to learn. So we need to learn to contend. It reminds us of a parable in Matthew 13:25 of the sower that went forth. So the sower sowed seed in his field, and while men slept, and we have lots of saints sleeping today, don't we, spiritually, and while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And there's nothing they could do about it until harvest time. They didn't take the tares out of the wheat. And again, I say, once you get hooked on an error, that's why we have to be so careful in what we hear and what we teach. If we teach something wrong and somebody hear it, then they're liable to repeat it. And so we need to earnestly contend. And so we can't go to sleep, can we? Because there's those who would slip in secretly and try to plant trouble in the meeting. There are four things said of them in this. One, were before of old ordained to this. Think about that. There's been these kind of people all along that's been ordained to this kind of falsity. So the phrase before of old ordained, yeah, the Greek word is prographo. Pro means before, and grapho means to write. Or these things were written about them. Even in the Old Testament, they had those kind of people. The second thing we read, that they are ungodly men, the opposite of godly. So they're not led by the Spirit. They're not godly at all, with very wicked spirit leading them. Then the third thing is they turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lasciviousness. Oh yeah, they talk about grace and that we're not under the law, but they teach you you have the liberty to walk in the flesh and do whatever the flesh would want you to do. And that's what the word lasciviousness means, to be absent from restraint, to be indecent. And so they teach you that you can be indecent. You don't have to be under, you're not under any law now. But let me tell you, we are under a law, the law of love, the law of grace. And it's a wonderful law to have. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. 2 Peter 2:18, where Peter describes them more in detail, I believe. That word wantonness is an interesting word. Those who clean escape from who lived in error. The word allure here is to entrap by means of lust, the lust of the flesh. But then we're told in Romans 13, the other side of the coin, verse 13, let them walk honestly as in the day, let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting or drunkenness, not in chamberling and wantonness, not in strife and envy, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what they do, they contradict and reject the truth that the Lord is God, that Jesus is really deity. And notice the word Lord here is the word despot, or actually the Greek word is despotes. And it means to have absolute rule, to be Lord and master over all things. And they want to claim themselves to have some authority with God. I think this is one of the, what shall I say, outstanding way of life for them, is I'm wiser than you, I'm smarter than you, I have contact with God, you follow me. And even Paul didn't say that, did he? But we have so many people that want you to follow them, and you just know when they have that attitude that they're in error. And they deny the lordship of God because they take this for themselves. Now, we have the word Lord here is used twice in this verse. The first one, let's see, before ungodly men, the first one is our Lord God. And now that word Lord there is despot. The other word Lord is kurios, and that means a master or owner, shows ownership. And so this is what our Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, well, how could he own us? Because he bought us with a price. And another verse is in what I wanted to say too, that Christ Jesus has supreme authority, but though he's God, he's still in subjection to the Father God. Then in Acts 2:36, I thought this was quite fitting when I was studying it. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, for the anointing Messiah. And we like Thomas, when we see the wounds in Jesus' hands, we cry, my Lord and my God. In John 20, we know that he's deity, that he arose from the grave. All right, verses 5-7. I will therefore put your remembrance through, though once you knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angel which kept their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains and darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Because these ungodly people, Jude wants his readers not to ever forget the work that God has done in the past, and he's going to do it again. He hasn't changed. He still has to judge sin, doesn't he? And the judgment that he put out upon the Red Sea, he still remembers that. being surrounded by the enemy with no hope. And Moses said unto the people there in Exodus, come up right up to the Red Sea, and he said, fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I always like that. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he's going to show to you this day, for the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you shall never see again. You'll see them no more forever. So the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. There are five things to remember. Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. The Egyptians you see today, well, you'll never see again. And then there's a verse in Exodus 14. That's in Exodus 14, yeah. So what we're saying is Israel will need to know this in their last days before the coming of the Lord as a nation. Another thing we see there in Exodus is not to forget is God's afterward destroy them, in Jude rather, that God afterward destroy them that believe not. Many of them, after seeing the miracles of the Red Sea, refused to believe the word of God. And they murmured and complained. Just a short time after they come out of the Red Sea, they said, we don't have any water to drink. Well, they just left a lot of water just before. But God supplied their need. And they murmured all the way across the desert, didn't they? All the way through the desert. Murmured and complained and blamed. These were people who wouldn't believe. Now, the Bible in the Old Testament doesn't say they went to hell. And it doesn't, but it says that God judged them in that. And God was not well pleased because he overthrew them in the wilderness. In verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the things as they also lusted. That's in 1 Corinthians 10:5. That we don't lust after the things like they did. They were examples to us. And so we learn something by other people's mistakes, don't we? 1 Corinthians 10, unbelief is calling God a liar. What if you told somebody something and they say, I don't believe you? Aren't they calling you a liar? Well, they do God that way when they don't believe the truth, don't they? And wonder he wouldn't feel any better about it than you would. His word is just not true, they say, and try to make it say something that it does not say. This is the work of the devil. And we see it first time, I believe, in Eve, where he told her a lie and he says, you shall not surely die. But they did surely die, didn't they? And she believed the wrong words. She had a choice. Did you believe the serpent's words or her husband's words? And she chose the wrong man, wrong thing, didn't she? And we have those kind of people today. This is typical. The third thing that Jude tells us about is not to forget is the angels which kept not their first estate. We don't want to forget them either. And what God has done to them. Notice what he did. He reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until when? Till his time to use them according to his purpose. They're still there today. These angels at one time were servants of the living God, enjoying all the benefits of his glory, and then believing the wrong person. They believed Lucifer. Last night we talked about Absalom. Some people believed him and followed him, and they followed the wrong man, didn't they? And they were sorry later. Some of them repented, and David, a picture of Christ, restored them back in their fellowship, and so God will to us. But there's so many that don't repent, and they have no hope, living in darkness instead of light. And Peter said that God cast these angels down into hell, into a pit. I looked this word up in Vine's dictionary, biblical dictionary, and he said that these words, hell, the word hell here, that the word is Tartario, used, and it's used only by Peter, and here, it's neither Sheol nor Hades nor hell, but it's a place where those angels had a special sin, and they were sent to a special place, referring to definite confinement, and it's called a pit of darkness or the pit of an abyss. And I looked into this several times years ago, and it seemed like this is a shaft that would even go below the lower Sheol. You can look these words up and see what God is saying there. But it's a terrible place for them to be, but they made a choice, didn't they? Then in verse 7, we have the fourth thing not to forget is Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. And we read the story of them in Genesis 13, and I'm just going to read verse 13, not going to read the whole thing. But it says there in verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Before the Lord. Can we do anything that isn't before the Lord? No, He knows what everybody's doing. He knows what we do, what we say, what we think. Can't hide from Him. David said, if I go to the depths of the deepest sea, you're there. And so the Lord knew all about Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 18, verse 20, we read, and the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because her sin is very grievous. That's why He just destroyed them. And Jesus, and I don't know just where it is, just came to my mind, but Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, I guess He's just talking to the Pharisees, that if God didn't do something to them, then He'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not quoting that, by the way, but He would have to apologize to them, wouldn't He? Because He has to judge sin. And if He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, then He has to judge sin today. And then another thing is they begin going after strange flesh. The strange flesh is flesh of another kind other than what God proposed it to be. Illicit sex, homosexuality, these are all strange flesh. God ordained marriage. And in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, He says, marriage is honorable and a bed is undefiled, a marriage bed. But sex outside of marriage, God's going to judge it. That's verse 4, I believe it is. And so God has to judge sin. And this was the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 19:5, we read that they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in unto this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them or have relationship with them or to know them in a sexual manner is what he's talking about. The word know has to do with that, like with in Genesis 4 with Adam and his wife. It says, and Adam knew his wife and she conceived. The same thought that we have there in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God has always condemned homosexual acts. And we read in Leviticus 20, verse 13, it says, if a man lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And it's still the same today. God hasn't changed His mind. And we all know the verses in Romans 1, 26 and 27 says, for this cause God gave them over to vile afflictions. Gave them up. It should be over. That word up should be over. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And like also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. And notice what it says then. Burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was met. And so this is what God thinks of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is a consequences to sin. People think they're getting by with things and they're not. And the only escape is in Christ, the one who died for our sins. And the soul that sinneth must surely die, we read. And then back in Genesis 19, it says that the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone with fire came out of heaven. And this is only an example of eternal, only a type, I should say, I guess, of eternal brimstone and fire, which is yet to come. God's divine wrath must be poured out. All right, verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise the dominion, and speak evil of dignities. So in the same way, these filthy dreamers, their mind is filthy. They think and dream things, and they'll meet the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. They dream filthy dreams at night and then act on them in the daytime. And there are three things they do. One, they defile the flesh. Two, they despise dominion. Three, they speak evil of dignity. The Greek word for defile the flesh means to strain or to dye, D-Y-E, with another color. That's out of Vine's dictionary too. So these dreamers justify themselves by making their acts look different, or to make their flesh look spiritual. Yeah, there's so much to say. Next, we read that they despise dominion, or that means that they try to change or disannul all government rules. And we see that, current signs and all things, and they would change the purpose of the laws. I think the ACLU is trying to change the purpose of the laws today and the Constitution of the United States. But at the same time, they desire their own rights and want their own ways, and it's all devilish. We read in Romans 13, it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. So there are these higher powers, and we're to be subject to them and not fight against them. Verse 9. Yet Michael and the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So in contrast with those who would take authority that is not theirs, we have the conflict between Michael and the devil. And Michael would not say anything, that only Christ has control. And the devil would like to control us. He'd like to control families. He'd like to control death. He'd like to control so many things, but we can't let him do it. He'd like to control our life completely. Only the Lord can rebuke him, though. And what does God do with the body of Moses? Well, that's God's business. It's none of mine, so I don't speculate on it. When Jesus was transfigured, both Moses and Elijah was there talking with him, so they seemed to be very much alive at that time. Let's take a break here. Verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in these things that corrupt themselves. So in this verse, we have two realms of life, the spiritual life and the natural. And these ungodly people know nothing about the spiritual system of what only God's Holy Spirit knows. And so the world knows nothing of them. And we read in 1 Corinthians 2, well, I'm not going to read all of it, but 6 to 11. I may read down through 8. It says, albeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. Now we have the same thing in our lesson. For they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the world doesn't know anything about God's things. And I think it's in verse 11 of the same chapter. He says, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man is with him. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. So the princes of this world don't know. The prince of this world they had at that time the same princes of the Antichrist. And how the devil was completely fooled over spiritual things. He doesn't understand them any more than his followers understand them. They are called brute beasts, and who corrupt themselves. In verse 11, woe unto them, for They have gone by the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Bela for a reward, and perished in a gainsaying of Kor. Calamity and grief unto them because of their actions. There are three examples that's given in here of their conduct, and the same conduct is to these people that Jude is talking about. One is Cain, Balaam, and Korah. These are the three. The three were rebellious, knowing the will of God, and God showed Cain the sin, the way out of the sin, way of forgiveness, and he said to Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you don't do well, then there's a sin offering laying at your door. And all he had to do was slay the sin offering, and he would have been all right. But Cain rebelliously refused. And we have people that know the way and refuse to accept it. There was a sin offering laying at Cain's door. And this prepared the way then of Balaam, a swallower of people. Or he might mean a confounding of people. God would not allow him to curse Israel, so he whipped up a plan that would swallow Israel into sin. And it still works. And the plan, and I'm not going into it, but read Revelation 2:14 talks about them. And if they could put it in a nutshell, if you can't whip them, join them. So they sent all their beautiful girls down to Israel's camp, and the next thing you knew, well, they was offering sacrifice to Moab's gods. Anyway, I think it's in Numbers 25 is what I'm talking about. Israel joined themselves, we read there, unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. So people do that today in these latter days. And then we have Kor in Numbers 24:14. And his name is Ice Ball. That represents life and character. Noah should have known better, for he was a Kohathite of the sons of Levi, of the priestly line. And he should have known what God said. But he took three of his friends, Dathan, Abiram, and On, and he convinced 250 others to rebel against Moses and against Aaron. But God opened the way. God took care of the situation, didn't he? And he spoke to them, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that was with Korah, all their goods and everything were all swallowed up into the pit, and the earth closed up on them. Then in 12 and 13, it says, these kind of people now are spots in your feast of love, your charity, where they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about with wind, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved in blackness and darkness forever. Now, this time we have seven things said about these wicked people. They're called spots in your feast of charity or your feast of love, when they would gather together for communion or for the breaking of bread. And these are one of the feast days. Now, the purpose of breaking the bread, is it's a feast of love, because we love Jesus and we honor him on that day, and it should be a special day for us. But these were spots in the love feast. Now, the word spot is to mean like a jagged rock in the sea, referring to danger. They are to saints that are feasting with them. They're dangerous people, and like a hidden rock so that the sailors can't know it till it's too late and they're up on it. We read that they have no fear of God. Therefore, they are bold and cunning in their evil ways. Second, they're called clouds without water. In other words, they are large and puffed up things with no substance. They promise to refresh the soul, but no refreshment comes. The hearers that follow them, they leave with nothing except an empty vessel. Now, these are called filthy dreamers in verse 5. And so they give people something they see so they go to sleep. Third thing, they're carried about by winds. The word for wind is animus. And I'm sorry, I pronounced that wrong. Animus. Animus. And it means to blow from four directions of the compass. It has to do with a compass. And it is the spirit of the Antichrist that moves them where they can do the most damage, where they prey on people who don't know anything, on babes in Christ, those that are not established. And Paul warns us in Ephesians 4, be no more infants tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness and so forth, whereby they lay away to deceive. So those who are ignorant of the word are easy prey for them. That's why it's so good to know the word. Then fourth thing, there are trees whose fruit withers without fruit. The American Standard Version calls these trees autumn trees. And this refers to trees that have no expectations of fruit, except for ignorant people, and then they might go out and expect some fruit. But you know, there's times of the year that we don't expect fruit on apple trees, isn't there? You go out and look at your apple tree and expect fruit today, you get fooled. And so this is the thought that we have in this. True fruit is much earlier than what Jude is talking about. And so these are trees that are withered. Kind of reminds me of a Christmas tree where the ornaments just hang there, looking nice but have no value to them. They just hang dead imitations of wax fruit sometimes on them. The fifth one is twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So trees in the winter look dead, but they have life in the roots. But these don't even have life in the roots, they're twice dead. And that is first trespasses of sin. In Ephesians 2:1, we have this thought. Lust of the flesh, all of these, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by children of nature, children of wrath, even as others, or even as everyone else. In the root have been plucked up, leaving no hope for resurrection in the spring, because they have been plucked up by the roots, bringing them into a second death, which we read in Revelation 20, verse 14. Second death. And the sixth thing is raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. They have wild, savage, uncontrollable, swelling billows of water that would drown one in their own doctrine. You've seen people that are drowned in doctrine? Well, there are saints that think that they're able to become involved with these evil people and not be taken in by their foolishness. They listen to these people and they're just noisy, loud-mouthed teachers like foaming on the water. And the thought of this Greek word is to up and to foam at the mouth. And that's what they do. And mad people foam at the mouth also. There is no peace. The wicked are like troubled sea where they can't rest. And the waters cast up mire and dirt, and there's no peace to the wicked. That's in Isaiah 57. The seventh thing is the last of their description is that they're wandering stars to whom is reserved in the blackness. And this corresponds with Isaiah 14:12, where Lucifer is called the son of the morning or the day star, and he fell. And so these wandering stars will fall. You might study Revelation 8, 10, and 11 from this. And Jesus told these people in John 8, 44, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he hasn't changed today, has he? He's a liar and a murderer, and he's still spreading his evil talk. And he hasn't changed even a little bit. You might study 2 Peter 1:19, where he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein too you do well if you take heed, as into the light that shineth in a dark place. And this is the better. Then 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seven from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 saints of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that they are ungodly, that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and to their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And this is proof that their chronology in Genesis is correct, as some dispute that is not all in order. But Jude seemed to think that Adam was the seventh, Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and we count those back over there. And so the genealogy and the time in Genesis is accurate. We also learn that Enoch was a prophet. We wouldn't have known that. He looked over the ages to the end time and the coming of the Lord, not for the coming for the church, but coming in judgment to execute judgment upon all. But and this is the coming that Jude is talking about. And notice he doesn't mention Enoch's translation, because we're talking about Enoch in judgment. And Paul talks about Enoch in translation in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And he mentions Enoch there, that he was translated. And so we're looking for a translation and not for a judgment. Of course, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a judgment that will go along with it. And we'll be, and I think this is so wonderful that Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For a trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's so wonderful. That Jesus coming to Israel, though, was to show the kingdom apostles that he will reign on earth after the tribulation. But Enoch was translated before the flood, being a type of the church being taken out before judgment came. And then we read in Revelation 1:7 that when he comes for the kingdom, every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. But that isn't the way he's going to come for the church. He'll come as a thief in the night for the church. In the kingdom, he'll come with power and great glory. And so there'll be a different times. And Enoch says he's coming with 10,000 of his saints. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 24:29 that he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall shaken, and then shall appear the signs of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now this would have been at his first coming, but he was rejected. He could have called 10,000 angels then, but he was rejected. Now the word 10,000 is simply an unlimited number. You get so big, 10,000 saints in Deuteronomy 33 and so forth. And it's an unlimited number is what it really is. And there's so many verses that we could look at along that line. But the purpose of Christ coming here is to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds. And notice how often the word ungodly is used down through these verses. It's I counted them once, but I don't remember. I don't remember how many times the word ungodly is used. But we notice the power of this language that's used, I think, four times. He uses the word all and ungodly is used. And the number of the world, number of the old creation. And I think this is referring back to verse 11. The bloodless way, that's what I want to say, of Cain. And the way of Balaam. And also way of Korah. This is all the same ungodly people. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, in their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of the advantage. Now notice the tense in this verse. These are, as present indicative of Emi. The word Emi means to exist. And we could read it this way. There exist today people like Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And let us look at these last days people who murmur and blame others about everything. They find fault with other people about their life, and they don't like the government and the church or conditions or anything else that surrounds them. And this is a trick of the enemy. The trick of the enemy causes us to rebel against situations that we find ourselves in. And godly people have to recognize the trick of the enemy and know who's going to defeat him. It's not us, but the Lord. And then we have those who walk in their own lusts. Now they set their heart upon what they can't have and take it anyway at any cost. Like Balaam and his lust for money. And we have people today that want to be important. They want people to look up to them. And this brings on the next thought, that their mouth speaks great swelling words that will make them look good. They verbally pat others on the back with a knife in their other hand to stick them in the back. Now these are words which would inspire people to do their bidding, having men's person in admiration because of the advantage. Or in other words, they do show respect to person. That is, they respect to certain people, particularly the rich, that can help them out for self-gain. Verse 17 through 19. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last days, who should walk after their own lust. These be they who separate themselves, having not the Spirit. So now he calls them beloved again, and to show them that they're not of the same as these evil ones are. I guess he was kind of worried when he wrote this. Well, maybe they think I'm talking about them. But preachers don't talk about people. They talk about circumstances. They don't. People say, well, he was talking to me Sunday. He's talking about me. No, he wasn't. And so he used the word beloved here for that purpose. And he asked them to remember what other kingdom apostles had said. Like in 2 Peter 3, verses 2 and 3. And 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10. These are all Peter's thoughts along the same line that Jude is talking about. And even though Jude isn't talking about our time, our last days, I should say, but we know the numbers of mockers are growing all the time, don't we? And they're getting worse. And they would make us think that being godly is wrong and foolish and stupid to yield our life to the Lord. And so they walk after their own ungodly lust and want you to lust with them. Verses 20 through 23. But ye beloved, build up yourself in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Instead of going the wrong way, they are told to do four things in these verses. One is to build up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, and only the beloved of God will do this. The word build up here is to construct a building from bottom to top and finish the building. The foundation has already been laid. We read this in Ephesians 2:21, and also we read it in 1 Corinthians 3, other foundation no man laid, and not which is laid. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. I can't quote that one. It's a temple of the whole, and a Holy Spirit temple. Anyway, it's faith in God's holy word that the Holy Spirit teaches us, that because the holy faith is what's necessary to walk with the Lord. And we just open our heart to the Spirit, and it'll just come out of our life. And Paul warned this in Acts 20 when he left Ephesus He said, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Colossians 2:7, Paul tells us, "Be rooted and grounded in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding thereunto with thanksgiving." So the second thing we read is, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Now, this is misunderstood by a lot of people. The thought is to guard yourself by keeping your eye on Jesus. The word "keeper" comes from a Greek word that means to set a garrison of soldiers around to guard it, because it's precious. It's a wonderful thing. And so that's how we guard ourselves in the love of Christ, the love of God that came to die for us upon a cross. And the enemy would get our eyes on anything or everything other than the love of God. And saints, we just don't let him do it to us. Just can't do it. The third thing is, keep looking for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And we say, what is the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is Christ's pity for his people, to take them home before the tribulation begins. No doubt that we're talking about the coming of Christ. And this is the climax of his salvation that will take us into the fullness of eternal life. How wonderful it'll be when we experience the ultima of our salvation and drop off this body of humiliation. It's going to be so wonderful. Then the fourth thing is, some have compassion, others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted in flesh. Now here we have three classes of people mentioned. First, those who have pity on others because God has shown pity on them. Probably the ones being written to in this epistle, what we're talking about. They know the grace of God and ready to show grace to others. And this will surely make a difference in others. Then the second thing is others saved with fear. These are those that are be pitied. Fear, the word fear is phobias, which we're going to get our word phobia from, and it's to be frightened in terror because of the world conditions. And we look around and we can see these things. The tribulation is right on our doorstep, and this brings fear on a lot of people. The misused the best of God, Christ's return. Then thirdly, those being pulled out by out of the fire, and this is a fire of judgment, as Lot was snatched out as Sodom just before the fire fell. Then there are his wife, and she loved Sodom so much, she turned around, and she died in the fire. So we see these as a class of what we're talking about. This was a warning given to those leaving the world and living in Sodom. I guess they left the truth and lived in Sodom. And Jesus told us about them, and in Luke 17:29-32, but I'm not going to read all that, I won't have time. But after explaining all of this of Sodom, he ended up with this word in verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." And there will be cleansed by the of judgment. And then also study with this Malachi 3:2-3, along with the same line. Verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." So the benediction now is concerning Jesus, the only one who is able to keep anyone from falling. And Paul writes to the church in Romans 16:25 about the same thing. He says, "Now unto him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which is kept secret since the world began." And also another verse along the same line is in Ephesians 3:20. And he says there, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Now, Jude never mentions about being established, for this was Paul's gospel. Paul did this, and he never mentioned the bride. Jude didn't. He never mentioned a throne to sit on. He just kept from stumbling into sin. So he's not talking to the bridal people today here at all. But we can see all this in the forefront. We know it's there. Christ put on his heavenly armor around all of his people at this time. And it's a corrupt time. And it's in a very bad stage. It's going to get worse. And I think James is talking about the worst stage. And they'll stand in his presence without any blame or blemish, because they will be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they'll see the glory of Christ that the Jews crucified in weakness, but raised in glory. They will honor this Christ with praises and overwhelming joy. Now, we don't read anything in Jude concerning a prize, a crown, a throne. We only see his glory. Then verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now, this is what Christ will be to the remnant of the Jews, the earth dwellers. They will see Christ in his wisdom, salvation, glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And they will preach this to the nations. And the nation is going to see such a change in Israel that they'll want what they have. And Israel will invite them to worship with them rather than them worshiping with the nations like they did in Old Testament. And they'll be identified with Israel up to eternity. And what a time that will be. And then he says, amen. So be it. This is the way it is. All right, that finishes the book of Jude.